Well, I don't know how loudly I was singing. I noticed as I came up here that this microphone had been turned on before it had been given to me. So if I've held any conversations that you became privy to, I hope they were all right. We're delighted that you're here. I'm glad to be here. It was a short night. Will and I got in after midnight this morning from our trip to California. We were in Vacaville, California, which is about halfway between Sacramento and the Bay Area. We had a good meeting. She was a big hit. Everybody was glad she came and made it easier for them to put up with me. But it was a church not quite, a little more than half the size of this one. My sense was that they were struggling with some things, and it was good for us to be there, and they expressed great appreciation for our being there, and I was glad to have fellowship with them. Always challenges in churches, and sometimes gospel preachers can help, and we always pray we'll do no harm. I asked Mark to preach this morning. I thought it was advisable. I did not know how clear my mind would be in the morning hour. Thanks for coming to all our guests. There was a recent issue of Christianity Today, which is a well-known journal among Protestant evangelicals. And an article appeared in the April issue called The Virtue of Unoriginality. And it refers to a book by one Brian D. McLaren entitled New Kind of Christian. And in the book, the author asked the question, doesn't the religious community have anything fresh and incisive to say? Isn't it even asking any new questions? Has it nothing to offer other than the stock formulas that it has been offering? And in his question, he asked, is there not a St. Francis or Soren Kierkegaard or C.S. Lewis in the house with some fresh ideas and energies? McLaren just simply says that this postmodern writer who is saying that the culture has radically changed and the church is going to have to change with it or die. And the one who is reviewing the book says that's not what we need. Even C.S. Lewis said, I have believed myself restating ancient and orthodox doctrines. If any parts of this book are original, in the sense of being novel or unorthodox, they are against any or against my will and as a result of my ignorance. He also quotes from Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, who says or asks the question, how many are able to say that they are truly Christians in the New Testament sense or that their lives are even close to resembling those of the first disciples? Appeal all the way back. Original? How in the world can we believe that God has spoken to us and told us how it really is in the Scripture and then be in a fervent search for originality? God help us. As the writer of this article insightfully says, in answer to the question of the book, has the good news been reduced to the good old, same old? In fact, says the reviewer, it needs to be expanded to the same old, same old. Otherwise, it will never be good news, but only postmodern news. Our culture needs more than that. Well, that's enough on the pages of current journals. There'll always be pressure to catch up with the times. And we're always going to have to answer the question for ourselves, do we believe that God has spoken? Is this His Word? If it is His Word, it is an eternal, unchanging, and unchangeable truth. And what we always need to do is get back to it, because we are forever and a day moving away. That's what culture does. And if you read the history of God's people in the Old Testament and in large measure in the New Testament, there is a constant appeal by God's spokesman for His people to come back. They have departed. And in their departure, they have moved not toward the truth, but away from it. In their departure, they have not moved to greater spirituality and greater piety of service to God, but they have moved away from it, and that will always be the case. But the idea of restoration, coming back, getting it like it used to be, is always a vital truth in Scripture. I don't know if I will address that subject directly tonight, but I do want to raise a question with you that is every man's responsibility to answer. No way life can go on well and accurately, pleasing to God, unless we get an answer to the question that is asked in the 6th chapter of Micah. And I invite you to turn there. It's a little past midway in your Bible. You have to get past the Psalms a little bit, past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, into the minor prophets. And this question is raised by the people of Judah in verse 6 of the 6th chapter. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I can tell you that this is not asked with a good spirit. It is a plaintive, complaining voice that asks this question. And I might rephrase it this way. What does it take to please you? We're trying to please you. We do our best to please you. But we seem always not to please you. What does it take? And they are speaking only in one term. Sacrifice. How much sacrifice does it take? Would thousands of rivers of oil be satisfied to me? Would it be all right at last if we offer our own children in sacrifice to you? And to this ridiculous kind of attitude, God replies by His prophet in verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I dare say that covers about everything. It speaks about our attitude toward God, which is critical. It speaks about our attitude toward others, justice, and mercy. And that, Micah said, to these complaining people, is what God has always expected of you and expects of you now, and it's what you are not giving. Plenty of sacrifices, but you're not giving that. There's the question, though. What does God want from me? Do you know the answer to that? If we do not know what God expects of us, it's not going to be possible for us to live our lives for a single minute. Not even a split second or a millisecond, for that matter, because that question and the answer to that question determines every moment's behavior. We have to know what it's about, what our lives are to be about. I can't just arbitrarily choose a purpose. Since I didn't make myself, it's absolutely imperative that I know what God intends that I do. Many of us don't raise this question with ourselves, but I think it hangs in the back of our minds, and sooner or later we're going to have to deal with it. I think that gospel preachers are to help us understand now so we can act now. We don't have to deal with it when God is saying it's all over. And you blew it. I gave you every opportunity. I was patient. I was merciful. I was good to you. But you just seized a moment for yourself to do whatever you wanted to do and paid no attention to me. And it's over. We don't want that moment to come. And for you to face God in that sort of situation, having wasted your life, and there's none other that'll be given to you. Let me give you a better attitude in the scripture, raising the same question, the 116th Psalm. This is not attributed to anyone. Not attributed to David, at least not in the New King James Version, or to one of the sons of Korah. But it is an inseparable part of this book of Psalms. And in verse 12 of the 116th Psalm, what shall I render to the Lord, the psalmist asks, for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In other words, this writer is saying, when I think about all he's done for me, how in the world shall I respond? What can I do to demonstrate to him my gratitude for all his benefits? Well, with that in mind, let's go back and take a run through the Old Testament. This is not a new thing for me, in case some of you have been keeping record of my sermons, and you recognize some parts of this, but I'm sure you recognize parts of a lot of sermons that you've heard bits and pieces of before, because you can't preach in the same place for 14 plus years, and something like that not happen. Actually, I got started here before that, because I came in meetings, and I had to throw those sermons out. They were good sermons, too. And leave them alone, because I couldn't just come in here and repeat them. But I want to start with you in the book of Genesis to find out, you know, what is this God about? What is expectations? And remember that Jesus quotes from Jesus quotes from Genesis freely, that the God that he says sent him into the world, who is his father, is the God that also sent Moses to speak these words. And you find out in the third chapter of Genesis that God was concerned about a tree and eating of that tree, of all things. There's no big moral issue here. He just says to these two that he's created by his own genius, you will not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And they ate it. And I think for many of us, that seems so peculiar. Eating of a tree, after all, get real. What's so tragically bad about that? I think we can get the answer if we have any disposition to be insightful, and that is, it was a flat rebellion against the voice of God. It was spit in his face. It was, we trust this snake that came into the garden we never saw before. We don't trust you. We don't trust you. We know you made us. We know you put us into this wonderful place. We don't trust you. We trust this snake that came in here. And that scenario has been repeated over and over and over again in human history. We just disobey God. And if he is insisting here that his creatures be obedient to him with regard to a matter as simple in our minds as this, then we better pay attention. This is the kind of God we're dealing with when we try to answer the question, what's God want from us? It's obvious. Obedience. Fourth chapter, and we come to the case of the two sons of Adam and Eve. And it says in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, both these young men worshiped God in some sense, did they not? Sacrifice with God. I know this may be sort of an old thing for some of us, and we say, I've heard that before. We'll hear it again. Worship to God is not constituted simply in the fact that I perform what I judge to be an act of worship. Cain could tell you that. You can offer to God something that displeases him, and he will not accept it. And he will not accept you. Hebrews 11, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we draw the conclusion, the logical conclusion from that, that Abel did what God said. And Cain did not. But someone says, but he's worshiping God. He's just in a different church. Cain was just in a different church. He's doing all right. What's the problem here? The problem here is that Cain disobeyed God, even the act of worshiping him, which makes it a bit ironic. Doesn't it? Is it conceivable that people would worship God even disobeying him as they do it? Is that conceivable? Would people actually get together and call upon the name of the Lord and do things that are a violation of his will, that are presumptuous and rebellious, so far as his will is concerned? Do you suppose people would do that? Cain did. And God had no respect to it. It was refused, and so is he. That's a warning. What does God want from us? Even in worship, he wants us to be obedient. And of course, there's the 10th chapter of Leviticus. I won't spend a lot of time there. Most people in this audience probably are very familiar with that story about Cain, about Moses' sons, Nadab and Abihu, who we are told in the beginning of this chapter, that each took his censer and put fire in it and incense on it and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And these are not two poor little innocent fellows who didn't have any knowledge of any of this. They are or were privileged, according to Exodus, to go up with Moses. Didn't say anything about Eleazar and Ithamar, but only Nadab and Abihu. Got to go up with Moses and 70 elders and to sit before the Lord and see him in Mount Sinai. They had some sense of the glory of God. And they had been instructed painfully well. They had been instructed very clearly about what their duties were as they came before the Lord in the tabernacle, and they just came in and did what they wanted to do. Does God care about how we worship him? Does it make any difference to him? Let me tell you, it does make any difference where we decide we're going to say to God, I don't care what you said. I know better. And what I want to give you is what I'm going to give you. Whatever you may have requested, 16th chapter of this same book, Leviticus 16, 12, tells you how it should have been. The fire should have been taken from off the altar that was before the Lord. Well, I think you get the point. God expects obedience, this gracious and good God. I want to take you to the book of Deuteronomy, where there's a rich treasure of passages on the subject. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I won't go to 6 because I'll use that later. Chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Is that not our question? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now that's what we've been hearing and seeing exemplified. He expects you to fear him, to reverence him, to walk in all his ways, which is another way of saying to do exactly what he says. And to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's a total kind of commitment. Chapter 13 and verse 4. A similar statement. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. I mean, that's a real commitment, wouldn't you say? And the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel is a familiar place where Saul was sent out by God to utterly annihilate the Amalekites who had raised up a resistance to the people of God when they were coming to Mount Sinai, and God had promised that they would be punished for that. And he sent out Saul to utterly destroy the people, all that they possessed. And Saul came back dragging the king, who was the prize of war, and the finest of the animals, he brought them back. And Samuel, who had given the original orders to Saul to go out on this mission, he said, what's all this? And Saul, with great exuberance, evidently said, why, the people have brought these back so they can offer them to God. They'll offer them in sacrifice to the Lord. And they brought the best ones, too. You know what? Do you know what Samuel said? He said that to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Look at verse 22. Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Do you get the message there? He's not objecting to sacrifice and offering. What he's objecting to is sacrifice and offering, which in itself is a rebellion against the voice of God. Obedience is the key here. And that is our challenge. We do so want to have a part of this. We do so want to be able to push our own thoughts and our own ideas into the picture. But listen to me. I know you know this already. What God does is perfect. And it's perfect for our good always. And what we do does not work. It not only does not work, it is a violation of faith and trust and obedience to God, which clearly he says here he wants. I want to take you to the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel, and God dealing with David. Came to pass, as the chapter begins, that came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. It was not true. This is a prophet who said something that God didn't speak. Got a little too energetic here. Verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What's the message? I didn't ask for this. You are not to give me what I do not ask for. Because if you give me what I do not ask for, you give me what you want to give, not what I want. As it so happens, in the same text he speaks about what will happen the days after David's death. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And there you've got a dual prophecy, which applies to Solomon in a physical sense, and to the son of Solomon, Jesus of Nazareth, in a spiritual sense, when I ask for it. Does that seem hard to you? It's here, inside the scripture. It's a part of the picture. And whatever we may think about God, we've got to think about this. I know that there's the feeling on the part of many that's just an Old Testament thing, and God just doesn't have that attitude anymore. Hebrews chapter 12, 28, 29, Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Remember Nadab and Abihu. They offered the wrong fire, they got the real fire, and were burnt up. What is the purpose of this record? What is the purpose of all these stories in the Old Testament? Paul said in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians that they are written for our learning. What is the intention? What are we to understand from all this? That God is asking us, that God is expecting us to do His will. And when we, because we just don't care. Ignorance is another story, perhaps. I think God is rather patient with ignorance, but people have been informed and instructed and know, who just blatantly disregard what they know is against His will, which is not according to His will, which He never asked for. That's the record. But I want to turn to the other side of the page now. The minor prophets, like Micah, dealt with the people who had been informed about God's will, but who had slipped away from the real point of it all. It's interesting how sacrifice got to be the end-all and be-all of worship among the people of Israel. And they just thought that's what it was about. Now, I don't want you to hesitate to begin to think about coming together in meetings like this being what it's all about. But this is a group of people who've long been worshiping God, their fathers and their fathers before them had. And this thing is sort of devolved into an empty-minded practice. And that's the reason when you read Isaiah, in the beginning chapter, he's tough. I've never read anything in the language of Old Testament prophets that mentions fewer words than this one does. He starts out telling them how the cow ate the cabbage. He just says, from the sole of your foot, verse 6, to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, they have not been closed, they're bound up or soothed with ointment. And that's a description of what God has laid on them because of their disobedience. Their disobedience is indicated in the second and third verses when he says, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. I'm the one who blessed them. Even a dumb ox knows its owner. Even a brute donkey, its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. And then, this is the voice of God in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Sacrifice is not the problem. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. I pause here to observe with you that God had indeed ordained that they should worship Him with sacrifice. That's not the problem. They weren't offering to God the wrong offerings. Listen. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? The imagery there is of a herd of cattle running through. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting, your new moons, and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Remember what is written by Isaiah in the 59th chapter. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and your
iniquities hid his face from you. And the point of it all is these people were worshiping, but their lives were sorry. The whole purpose of worship was to bring people to God. The whole purpose of worship is to bring people to God so they can become like the one they serve. I am holy, he said in Leviticus. You also will be holy. But they were not holy. They were worshipers. Oh, my. I mean, they were at it. Serious about it. But they were ungodly. And their lives did not reflect any respect or any honor to God. So you see, we can get into a pattern. What was it Pablo Casals said to a young cellist he was teaching? You played the notes, but not the music. You know, we've gone through the motions. But we're not serving God. It's an easy substitute for real submission to go to church. Some of us haven't even gotten where we can make that yet. We're still struggling with that to get into the form of things. Obviously, as Mark spoke to us this morning, and as I have heard even this afternoon exhorted in the funeral oration, it is important for Christians to be together. We help each other. It's what a family is about. It's why God made the church, not so we can show up here, crank it out, and get out of here, so we can do what really is important to us. This is something that is at the peak and in the center of everything God wants to achieve in us, but He doesn't just want us to get together. I was here. You see, I was here. Well, of course, I preached too. But the question is, what good did He do me? Did I come with my whole heart? Did I serve God with all that's in me? Did my commitment manifest itself in these observances that are according to God's will? We ought to be concerned that they be according to God's will. Remember the Garden of Eden. We ought to be concerned that it's according to God's will. Remember Nadab and Abihu. We ought to be concerned that it's according to God's will. Remember Saul and the Amalekites. We ought to be concerned that it's according to God's will. Remember David and his intention to build the house of God. Remember those things. Don't throw those out. Don't say that it doesn't matter what people do in their worship as long as they're sincere, because that is not true. But for us, we have to get serious about what we do and whether or not it is according to God's will in the sense that we bring to God kinds of lives that ought to be there. Jeremiah says the same thing. It is a constant theme in the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll just notice verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers who command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. God did talk about burnt offerings and sacrifices. I've read the book of Leviticus. But that wasn't the major thing he talked to them about. In the statements that are made in chapter 19, when they first came to Mount Sinai, the people promised to keep his will, to obey his will. That's what they promised. It was a wedding ceremony, essentially. I'll be your God, and I'll keep you if you will do my will. That's what they promised. They didn't just say, we're going to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. And if you'll offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, I'll be your God. God didn't say that. And Jeremiah's reminding them of it here. God didn't say, if you come together on the first day of the week and eat the Lord's Supper, I'll be your God. He didn't say, if you come together on the first day of the week and sing songs, I'll be your God. All those are part of his instruction. But his will then is his will now that we should come together, and whatever else we do, obey his will in the kind of lives we live, in our attitude and disposition toward him, in our attitude and disposition toward others, and toward life generally. We are to be godly. And when we are not, it is a sham. Well, you can read God's attitude on the page of Jeremiah. All right, what does the Lord want from us? Let me take you to Amos.
Amos, the great farmer prophet, who said he wasn't a prophet, but the son of the prophet, the fifth chapter of Amos, came up to Samaria, where he did not live. He lived down south of Bethlehem, in Tekoa, in the region of Judah. But God sent him up, and the fifth chapter gives us what we want, to speak to the people of Samaria, who are a smug, wealthy, satisfied. Oh boy, what did I do with that? Self-satisfied. They were self-satisfied. They were not pikers about offering sacrifice. Notice, as he says here, what he feels about what he has been receiving from them. Verse 21. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness is a mighty stream. What's that tell you? Fat peace. Oh, wonderful. I mean, the contribution basket was full. Crowd was packing the place. And he said, I'm sick to death of it. Because I want justice. And I want righteousness. So I always ask myself when I sit down and eat the Lord's Supper, if I'm being serious about this thing. And when I preach, if I'm remembering what I've said, I mentioned in Vacaville that it was quite embarrassing. It wasn't morning in the class to talk about godly marriage. And I said, my wife occasionally, because she's a gracious lady, and she doesn't bring this up every time, but she sometimes will remind me of what she heard me preach, and she is observing my behavior. That sure does hurt. But I sure do need it. It's the way we live. Preaching doesn't get it. Living it gets it. Living it gets it. Coming together here is supposed to help us live it. And that's what Amos is talking about in this particular place. And now we come to Micah again, and he is asking, what does the Lord our God require of you? But I want to take you to Hosea, and then we're through with the Old Testament prophets. Hosea chapter 6 happens also. So you can sort of remember it that way. And by the way, this is quoted at least twice or more by Jesus in the Gospel. It's a plaintive thing. When he starts out in verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want you to take the second statement to modify the first. If you read this, I desire mercy and no sacrifice. Don't give me a sacrifice. Don't want sacrifice. Want mercy. That's not what he said. Notice what he says in the second part of the verse, and the knowledge of God more. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He doesn't say, I don't want burnt offerings. Don't offer me sacrifices. But he's saying that there's something more important than that that must be expressed in your sacrifices. And what's important is mercy. And Jesus quoted this. And you know what people have done with this text? As Jesus quoted, they've said, the Lord doesn't care how you worship him. The Lord doesn't care what you do when you come together in these sins. What a contradiction of everything we've read in the Old Testament. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, look, there's something more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says it in Matthew 23:23 when he says, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin. Those are tiny little seeds that they gave 10% of, or the money that came from them. You tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and leave undone the weightier matters of the Lord, justice, mercy, and faith, but listen to the rest of it.
These you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Justice, mercy, and faith are the central truths of the gospel, and have been a central part of God's will for man from the very beginning. And when those things are lost in the tithing of men and sin coming, it is an absolute disaster. And when the serving of God with the whole heart is lost in burnt offerings and sacrifice, it's an absolute disaster. And when the true service of God is lost in our coming together and meeting and meeting and meeting. I've seen churches like that. They just meet all the time and they seem to enjoy each other. But then, as I can tell, the thought of God as being the center of their lives is as far as it can be from any one of them. Oh, let it not be so here. I don't believe it is. It is with some of us, I think. Because we manifest it sometimes by our behavior. And sometimes but you know, there's a difference between people who blunder every now and then and fall on their faces and say, listen, we've got to do better. There's a difference in people who make a mistake in their ignorance, and then when they find out better, they go immediately to correct it. And people who just don't care out there. And I tell you the truth. I think the difference between Christians that I know and that I see as serving God truly is not that they're flawless, but that they want to be. Compared to other people out there whose flaws are justified and defended, and they don't care. That's the way they do it. They can read it in their creed books. And don't you be a judge of those people. Well, we're not the judge. But it's our task to warn that God is, and let them see how God deals with such things. And all we can do is issue a warning humbly. And try to be serious ourselves. What does the Lord want from us? He wants trusting, loving, obedience, and faith, a true heart, put in there all the way. And each one of us will have to judge whether we have achieved that. And I got one other text, and then I'm finished tonight. We'll go to Mark, chapter 12, if I'm right this time. Mark chapter 12. Had a few senior moments in Vacaville. They seemed to take great encouragement from it. Had two in one sermon. That was a record. I used to have one. I'd measure out one. 12th chapter of Mark. And people come to him trying to ask questions. And here's one that was asked, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, he'd already heard the other questions, and Jesus answered, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I think you might have been reading the prophets. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I don't know if he ever got in. But he was in a position to go in because he'd understood what God wanted. And those of us who are in the kingdom of God, who have understood what God wants, we need to give it. Oh, my beloved brethren, just try. Try. Don't walk away from the challenges. Don't walk away from the difficulties. Don't walk away from the failures.
Get on your knees and ask God to forgive you and ask for strength and try to do what you need to do and to be what you need to be. Don't just play the notes. Play the music. Make those notes of God's arrangement for His worship. Make it ring and sing with faith and love and submission and all the difference that it makes. It's a whole lot better, I can tell you, than just dragging yourself through it to be sure you punch the button, go through the motions. You know how you feel after that? You feel dried out and sucked dry and empty and hypocritical. And the Lord didn't send His Son to die with that kind of life. But He's gracious and merciful. That's the reason we're preaching. That's the reason I've got courage to keep on trying, because He's forgiven me many times. But you got a will to do that. He that wills to do His will, Jesus said in John 7:17, will know the teaching. Whether it is of God or I speak of myself. Won't you come tonight? If you need to be a Christian, a true Christian, not just a cultural Christian, not a cultural Christianity out there, but a real Christian, one who submits his will to the Word of God as it is in this book, then come and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, as He Himself has instructed and as the apostles instructed many times thereafter, and exemplified the book of Acts. And if you need to change because your own life has been a lot like what's described in these ancient prophets, then change. You see, that's one of the messages of the gospel. You don't have to be like you are. You can change. Take that resolve before your Heavenly Father and seek the prayers of others. And do better. Do right. Always stand together and sing.